Let's begin as we should begin by asking God's grace and blessing on our time together. Apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, our time here would be completely wasted. I certainly am inadequate to convey the truths that I'm going to be laboring to make clear. And I know that each and every one of us, without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, will never understand the truth of God's Word. We need that light. We need that enablement. So let's ask that he would do that for us as we begin our first session this morning. Father, as we pause before the beginning of our sessions, it is our prayer that God the Holy Spirit will work in a mighty way in our midst. We know and we rely on the promise that he not only indwells us from the moment of our salvation, but that he indwells us for a purpose, and that purpose is to equip us in Christ, to conform us to the image of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sessions this weekend are going to contribute to that end, and we just ask, Heavenly Father, that you'll work in every heart and every soul to enlighten every mind and to open every heart to the truth of your Word. We ask, Father, that as your Word's presented, it will be clear, it will be simple, it will be understandable to us, and we will grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask that in everything we say and do during this conference, in all of our communication with one another and our interaction, that we would reflect the love of Christ, that we would be gracious and considerate of one another, and that we would show the consideration to one another that you have for us as members of your royal family. Open your word to us and let faith come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, for we ask it in Christ's mighty and precious name. Amen. I want to give you just a little bit of background, but I'll ask you to open your Bibles to John chapter 10, where we're going to begin this morning. I do want to give you just kind of a quick overview of the sessions that we're going to have so that you can kind of anticipate what's going to go on. I'm going to try to teach for about 40, 45 minutes, and then I'm going to leave a little bit of time for questions and answers. And I'm already anticipating that some of you are going to have questions that are going to jump ahead. So don't be put off if I respond to your question by saying we're going to deal with that particular question in a coming session, and that way it'll save us time. But I will try as much as I'm able in my own frailty and my own fallibility to bring the questions that you have to answers from the Word of God. Essentially, we're going to start with the promise of eternal life. You know, one thing I've found as Nan and I travel around the world and I deal with pastors all over the world, I find that there is great confusion on the most basic things of our faith. If I go into a pastor training seminar in Peru or in Papua New Guinea or in Africa, and I ask the simple question, what is the gospel message? If I have 50 people there, I get 50 different answers. If I ask the question, what is the meaning of that message to our lives personally? I get the same response. There's a lot of confusion. And I think that it's obvious and evident that Satan would attack that issue. The gospel message, its meaning, its impact, how it's received, what does it imply? What does it tell me as a believer? What can I count on as a child of God? That's what the enemy is going to attack, and he certainly is attacking it. And I would suggest that you and I live in one of the greatest ages of confusion that Christianity has seen from its inception on the day of Pentecost. Even 50 years ago, an unbeliever on the streets of Sydney or the streets of Boston, if they were asked, what is the gospel message? What is the message that the Bible gives us in Christ? Even though they didn't believe it, they would be able to tell you what it is. Today you go into a church and you ask the question of those who are believers and worshipers of Jesus Christ, there's all kinds of confusion. So we're going to deal with the promise of eternal life. What is it? What does it contain? What does it imply? We're going to move from there into another question, and that is the term eternal security a biblical term? Is eternal security a biblical idea or not? In other words, we're dealing with this question. Am I secure in Christ or am I not? Either I have security or I don't. For those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, no question could be greater. If I have security, it lays for me a foundation on which to build my life. If I lack security, my entire life is going to be wrapped up in one thing, and that is trying to keep myself secure. If there's one thing I know about myself, it's I can't keep myself secure. If my salvation depends on me, I have no hope. I was in a pastor's conference in Africa one time, and I was teaching on this topic, and a pastor got very irate. And I'm sure that probably some of the things I'm going to say are going to rattle your cage a little and maybe cause you to vibrate a bit. Just be relaxed and let the Word of God speak to us, and we'll work our way through it, and I think we'll be fine. But this pastor got very irate. At the end of my session, he jumped up and started just ranting and raving and referring to different passages, and I let him have the floor, which he took for about 45 minutes in trying to refute what I was saying. At the end of the 45 minutes of his tirade, I looked at the audience, which was about 80 people, and they looked expectantly at me like, what is he going to say? And my response to him was very simple. If what this man says is true, we're all going to hell. And they sat there stunned for a moment. And then they started smiling. And then they started looking at one another. And then they started applauding. And pretty soon they were all on their feet applauding because some of them understood for the first time how great and how wonderful is the salvation that they have in Christ. Is that term, which obviously you can tell I believe is a biblical term, is it biblical? Then we're going to look at what are the things that accompany salvation. The Bible talks about those things that accompany salvation. How much do we really understand the term salvation? What does it mean? What does it include? If someone were to come to you and say, what is the content of this salvation? What is the benefit? What value does it have in your day-to-day life? How many things would you be able to give them? We're going to try to cover some of those things that accompany salvation. Then we're going to look at the ministry of the Spirit of God in conjunction with the ministry of Jesus Christ, not just at the moment of salvation, but after salvation. What does the Bible tell us that the Spirit of God and the Son of God do for us after we have received Jesus Christ? We're going to look at that. And then you'll be anticipating this one. In about our fifth session, we're going to be looking at what about all those problem passages? I'm sure as we're going along, a lot of you are going to be thinking in your mind, what about this? What about this? What about this? You'll be thinking of different passages. We're going to be looking at those passages and see if we can clear a little bit of the murk and the mud away from passages that have caused believers problems from the beginning of time. What about the problem passages? Then we're going to ask the question, what about sins in the lives of believers? By the way, please don't raise your hand. Do we have any sinless believers here this morning? I hope not, because if we have any sinless believers here, I think you need to come and teach and let me sit down and listen to you because you're certainly more qualified than I am to take these sessions. What about the sins of the believers? How does God deal with sin in the life of a believer? What does it suggest? What does it imply? How does it affect that believer in his relationship to God? And then finally, we're going to be looking at the idea of our security as it relates to spiritual growth. How can I grow up in my faith? How can I become strong? How can I become confident? How can I become secure in my faith? How can I face the trials of life that are constantly being thrown at me? Each and every one of us, however short or long our life has been, have experienced trials, and there are trials ahead. As long as there's a tomorrow, we can be sure that there's going to be a trial, a test, possibly bigger than we've faced so far. If that's the case, how can I face the future with confidence? How can I know that no matter what happens to me in my life, I am able to face it, and not only face it, but overcome it and come through it victorious because of my faith in Jesus Christ? So those are some of the things that we're going to be looking at, and we'll cover, obviously, a lot of avenues along that line. Starting in John chapter 10, I want to read for us a section of Scripture. In John 10, beginning in verse 22, one of the confrontations that the Lord Jesus Christ had with the religious leaders of his day. I'll be reading from verse 22 down through verse 30. The passage says, "Now it was at the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.'" Over 150 times in your New Testament, the Bible declares to us that on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. Almost 100 of those times are found in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is unique. Scholars have recognized for ages that Matthew, Mark, and Luke sort of agree together loosely in the information, in the format that they present of the life, the testimony of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John is different from those three, what are called synoptic Gospels, Gospels that are in basic agreement. We have the Gospel of John that seems to stand alone. As far as we can tell, the Gospel of John was written much later than the others, possibly as late as 80 AD, 85 AD. John would have been an old, old man. It's interesting to consider that this book came from the hand of the Apostle John, since it was John who was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was the one who became closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, more intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ, and somewhere along the line, for whatever reason, he served in the seven churches of Asia. We know he was arrested and exiled on the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. But apparently Revelation, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were all written very late in John's life. He had a lot of time to consider what he had seen and what he had heard. Not only that, he had a lot of time to consider the writings of everyone who went before him. It's very interesting to consider that John is the only one of the apostles who was able to read the entire revealed Word of God. All of the others died before the New Testament was completed. John, of course, with the book of Revelation, put the period at the end of the New Testament Revelation. In this passage, I want to call our attention to basically three things. First of all, what is the issue? This conflict that came up between Jesus and the religious leaders, what is the issue? They make it very clear that the issue is, who are you? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly, because if he's the Christ, it changes everything. Now, not only did he tell them, he told them in John 6:29. He told him in John 8:58 when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He told him again and again and again in the "I am" sayings, "I am the door, I am the shepherd, I am, you know, the light of the world," and so on and so forth. Every one of those statements was a declaration of his identity. Are you the Christ? Why does it matter if he's the Christ? Because the entire Old Testament, from the book of Genesis through the book of Malachi, is caught up with a single primary message, and that is, he's coming. And he's coming to bring redemption to fallen mankind. When Jesus appeared on the banks of the Jordan and John, the last of the Old Testament prophets, looked at him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If he's the Christ, he came to fulfill a mission. And that mission was to bring redemption to fallen, sinful members of the human race. So they're asking him, "Are you the Christ?" It's very interesting that it was in a Samaritan village in the story of Jesus and the woman at the well in John chapter 4 where they recognized what that really means. We believe that he is the Christ, the Savior of the world. So it's an important question to ask. Are you the Christ? How well do you and I understand who he is? How well do we know him? That's really a question that we need to ask ourselves. You'll notice the second thing, along with that identity, comes a condition. And it's the same condition that is presented 100 times. Actually, I think it's about 98 or 99, depending on whether you look at it in the Greek or the English, in the Gospel of John, 150 times in the New Testament. The only condition that is ever given for eternal life, for the reception of what we call salvation, and that is faith. He said, either you believe or you don't believe. There are two classes of people that are dealt with. There are those who are called his sheep. There are those who are called not his sheep. They're identified and distinguished by one thing. Some of them believe who he is. Others do not believe who he is. Those who believe who he is are called his sheep. And he says certain things about those sheep that are very important. There are certain things that affect those who are not his sheep, which obviously have eternal consequences. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. And those who are his sheep, of course, are those who believe his identity and what it means. I want us to particularly look in verse 28. Because in verse 28, he makes a certain statement about those who are his sheep. Now, it's not for me to determine whether you're a member of his sheep, but on the basis of your witness, on the basis of your testimony, if you come to me and say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that he is the Savior of the world, I believe that he went to the cross for the penalty of our sins, I believe that he gives us eternal life, I accept you at your word. You declare to me that you believed in him. It's not my job to try to look into your heart. It's not the job of any of us to try to look into the heart of another person. We have far too many Christians today who are caught up in the role of judges, trying to evaluate everyone else around them instead of doing what Paul tells us to do, which is judge yourself. We need to judge ourselves. We need to see where we stand in our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the identity is an issue, the condition is an issue, and then there's a result. And the result is twofold, and I want you to notice it in its positive and its negative. In verse 28, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. The positive is eternal life. My sheep, those who believe in me, have eternal life. And that eternal life is backed up with a statement, nothing can snatch them out of my hand, which he then strengthens to say, my Father is greater than I, and nothing can snatch them out of his hand. So if you picture yourself, here you are in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose hands are surrounded by the hands of the Father. Both the Father and the Son, as he says, I and the Father are one, are omnipotent, which means almighty, all-powerful, and they're holding you. My wife and I have five kids. We have five grandkids. And of course, kids and grandkids are different. You can't spoil your kids, you can spoil your grandkids, because then you can send them home. But when I take my little grandson by the hand and I go walking out on the street and I'm holding him in my hand, now I'm not omnipotent. Not only am I not almighty, I'm not omniscient. I don't have all knowledge. Not only do I not have all knowledge, I'm not omnipresent. I can't be all places. God is all of those and much, much more. And he tells me in this passage that he is holding me in his hand. And when I think of walking down the street with my little grandson who loves to just take off and tear about, I mean, if you're not watching him, he's gone. It's amazing how fast little critters can run. I have great concern for him. And that concern causes me to hold him very tightly. Because if I let him go, I know where he's going to be. He's going to be in the street. He's going to be in front of a vehicle. He's going to be basically terminated. What's going to keep him from that? One thing. I hold him in my hand. His safety, which he's not even concerned about because he's not old enough or wise enough to understand, is my concern. This is the picture that Christ gives us. I hold them. The Father holds them in his hand. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, there's an interesting phrase in the original language that doesn't even come through here. And I must show it to you because we're about to build on it. When you say no in the original language, you can say it two different ways. I'm just going to translate it, literate into English. That's not me, that's may. May is what we call a qualified negative. It's a qualified negative, often translated in such a way as should not. It's not saying necessarily cannot. It's saying should not. In other words, there are conditions that apply. There's something that qualifies. It's going to be dependent on other factors. There's another word, much stronger. This is what we call the absolute negative, O-U-K, ook. And ook is what we refer to as an absolute negation. When you say ook, you're saying never. Absolutely not. But the Greeks had a way of saying things that we don't. In English, if you use a double negative, like I ain't never done nothing wrong, you hear that back where I come from, I ain't never done nothing to you. What are you so upset about? It's kind of like the famous redneck's famous last words. What's this thing do? Well, you find out. A double negative in English makes it positive. Right? If I ain't never done nothing wrong, then I've done something wrong. Right? In the original language, if you put may and ook together, you're saying no in a way that no other language really can say it. It's what we would refer to as an absolute declaration of never, ever, ever being possible. That's what Jesus says here. They shall never perish. But he doesn't stop there. He adds two other words. E-O-S, Ionia. You might pick that up. We get the word eon from it, or eons. It means eternity. Eos means until. I give them eternal life, and they will absolutely never perish unto eternity. Folks, I don't know any way to say it any stronger. This is a promise that is given by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is living truth. He doesn't qualify it. He doesn't give us any leeway one way or the other. The statement stands on its own. Now, you may say, well, yeah, that's fine, but you can always take a passage out of context, use it to say whatever you want it to say. I gave this example to some pastors in South America that I was teaching, and I said, suppose I sell you a car. They all got excited because most of them don't have a car. But I said, suppose I sell you a car and I tell you that if anything ever goes wrong with this vehicle, I will fix it. You will never, ever have to pay for any repairs on this vehicle. I will make sure it runs as long as you live. So you buy the car, you think this is a great deal, I haven't ever found an insurance policy like this, you drive it away, and a month later it breaks down. And you come to me and you say, hey, the car broke down, your promise is that you'll fix it. And I say, not so fast. There was a condition. The guy would naturally say, and I think any of you would say, but you didn't tell me the condition. Why didn't you tell me the condition? Well, you know, it's just one of those things. I gave you a promise, but you have to understand the fine print. How would you feel about me? Would you feel that I was an honest car salesman? Would you feel that I was an honest person? Would I be someone that you would continue to trust in? Or would you think I was a crook? I know what I would think. You're a crook. So what I want to do is I want to build on this statement Jesus makes a positive and a negative. I give them eternal life. The word give, by the way, means to freely give without condition. He gives as a gift eternal life. Paul tells us in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, free gift as it's often translated, is eternal life. Let's look at these positives and negatives, and I want to start with the negatives, and here's where you got to loosen your fingers up, because we're going to back up to John chapter 4, the woman at the well. You'll remember that it was in John chapter 4, verse 42, where the people said to the woman at the well, we believe for ourselves, we've heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Those Samaritans caught on to what that identity, Christ, really means. But what I want us to do is back up to verse 14. We're just going to look at some quick promises. Verse 14, Jesus says to the woman, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give, what kind of water did he describe? The water of life. Will never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. I want you to notice the word never there. The word never is actually, where's my little, they dropped the the kappa. Ume is the way it would be written. That's the word never. Thanks to my lovely assistant. It's always nice when you can have your daughter travel with you. When we're at conferences, I often, you know, refer to Nan as my daughter, and people are very pleasant. And, well, I won't tell you the rest of the story. What does the word never mean? Absolutely never. Very, very strong. Turn to John 6:35. What I'm trying to get us to understand this is not a random statement. This is not something that we only find once. It's something that we find repeated over and over and over. John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am. By the way, that is a statement of deity. Exodus 3:14, you remember Moses said, who shall I tell them sent me? How did the Lord respond? Tell them, I am. When Jesus seven times in the Gospel of John says, I am, he is declaring his deity. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. For what? Life. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. Twice in this passage, ume. The only way that it would make sense in English would be to write never, ever, ever, and keep going for, you know, a paragraph. Never, ever, ever, ever. Absolutely not. Look at John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. Never. Does never mean never, or is he using never? I mean, is he repeating this so many times because he wants to mislead us? Is he failing to qualify this when we would be told by many today that, oh, but dear brother, I was at a conference up in Brisbane, and when I finished, up with Ray and Jim, and I finished, and a guy came up to me and said, oh, dear brother, I fear you're greatly deceived. I said, really? Yes, because you need to understand that, you know, there's certain qualifications. And I said, it's very interesting. Why, in the gospel of the man who knew Jesus better than any other living person, does he never once give us those qualifications? Not only does he never once give us those qualifications, he goes to the strongest possible means of verbal communication known to man to declare never, ever, ever. Ah, but brother, you must understand. I never understood. I still don't. I will never cast out. Look at John 8:51. Most assuredly. This is very interesting because when you use this formula, which in the King James is verily, verily, the Greek is amen, amen, and amen, amen comes from the Hebrew amen, amen. You remember Abraham believed in the Lord and it was imputed to him for righteousness. That word believe in Genesis 15:6 is amen. But when you say amen, amen, it's a Hebrew formula, what we call a Hebraism, which means I'm not just going to tell you once that I'm telling you the absolute truth. I'm going to tell you twice that I'm telling you the absolute truth. And this is not just some clown on a street corner who's telling us the absolute truth. This is the Son of God who is the living truth in a human body. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. What does it mean to keep his word? Anybody here who has never failed to keep his word? Well, he told them back in John 6:29, this is the work of God. They came to him and they said, what is the work of God that we may have eternal life? He said, this is the work of God that you believe on him whom he sent. That's the work. By the way, can I just throw this in? If my failing to keep his word causes me to lose this promise, I wouldn't have it a day. And neither would you. We'd have already lost it. We'd have lost it 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times. Every time we doubt him, every time we question him, every time we respond to the irritation of some person with anger, every time we think of someone as a fool, Jesus said, you know what it takes to go to hell? Think of your neighbor as a fool. If you call him a fool, you're in danger of hellfire. Why was he saying that? Why did he say such things? If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Because it's impossible. It's an impossibility. Let's just take the figure and carry it to its logical conclusion. My eye offends me, so I pluck my right eye out. You know, I look here. So now I got a left eye. Oh, my left eye offends me. I pluck it out. Now I'm blind. Well, I can't see anything bad, right? Ah, but I can still hear. So now my ears go. Then my hand offends me. So off goes the hand and then the other hand. Pretty soon my feet carry me to the wrong place. I take my feet off. What am I doing? I'm gradually whittling myself down until there's absolutely nothing left. Jesus is using a little bit of sanctified sarcasm. A little bit of what we call in the English language hyperbole. You're using a really extreme illustration to try to get across a point, and the point is, there is nothing you can do to save yourself, my friend. We are helpless, we are hopeless. In and of ourselves, there is no hope that we're going to spend eternity in the presence of a loving Heavenly Father who cared enough for us, who in the simplest statement that has been ever been made, the most famous statement that has ever been made, God so loved the world, that little word so is so important because it means to this magnitude, to this degree, to this absolutely unbelievable and unexplainable, limitless amount that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him, you, your friend, your neighbor, your husband, your wife, your children, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What an amazing promise we have. And it's a promise that's backed up over and over and over again. Look at John 8:52. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham's dead and the prophets are dead. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. So how does he respond down in verse 58? Most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. This is God who's speaking here. This is the same God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. The same God who gave us the law on Mount Sinai. Speaking from the humble person. Folks, I'm stymied by it. How can you be so great and be so humble? When I watch the Passion of the Christ, and I see the portrayal, however accurate or flawed it may be, and yet I see the Son of God willingly laying Himself down, receiving the abuse, the scorn, the contempt, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the beating by the soldiers, carrying the cross, and then hanging on that cross, and still crying out for the forgiveness of men, praying to the Heavenly Father, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And then going through the agony and the anguish of being pierced through by every sin of every member of the human race. And then saying in His victory cry, it is finished. That's my only confidence. I have no other confidence. I want to rest in no other assurance. I want to rely on no other support. I will build my life on no other foundation than that man and what he did. Without him, I have no hope. And I confess that to you openly and eagerly this morning. John 10:28, we've already looked at. Shall not perish unto eternity. John 11:26. Here's Jesus speaking to Martha at the tomb of Lazarus. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asked her one simple question. Do you believe this? You know how she responds? She responds by affirming his identity. This is the key. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. There's the key. I believe who you are, and because you're who you are, I know you can do what you said you will do, and I will rest in it. So, seven times, and by the way, this little phrase, eos aionia, appears here as well. Shall never die unto eternity. I don't know why the translators didn't choose to include that. So there's the negative. How about let's look at the positive real quickly, and then we'll see if we have a little time for some questions and answers. John chapter 3. Let's go back to the one I just quoted. We're going to work our way back through John looking at the positives. John 3:15. I'll back up to verse 14 just to get the picture. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, once again, the negative, but have eternal life. Have it. Do you know that you have eternal life? Are you confident that it's your possession? Do you have assurance because of that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, there's the negative, but have eternal life. One's an impossibility, one is a present possession. Look at John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Emphasis on the present possession. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Once again, we see the division of those who are his sheep and those who are not his sheep, or what we would call the division between the sheep and the goats. Look at John 5:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, folks, I don't know any other way. I'm a simple man. And when the Son of God, who is living truth, makes a statement and says, I want you to take this to the bank, most assuredly, that tells me that I can have assurance, perfect assurance, complete assurance, undiminished assurance. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. There has been a translation that's taken place, a transfer out of one realm into another, out of one kingdom into another. As Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, he transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's where we reside. But By the way, that transfer in the original language is in perfect tense, which means a completed past action, which you could translate, it is finished. Let's look at John 6. Verse 39 says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that he has given me." This is the third time this morning that we have seen Jesus speak of believers as a gift that the Father has given to him. Did you realize that the moment you trusted him and he gave you the gift of eternal life, the Heavenly Father gave you as a gift to his Son? That's astounding to me. It's amazing. All that the Father gives me. Amazing, amazing statement. I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Pretty strong statements. John 6:47, again, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Look at John 6:54. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." I mean, he's getting pretty repetitious here. Why does he repeat it over and over and over and over? I think it's because he wants us to get it. He understands how hard it is for us to trust him. And he wants there to be no question in our mind. Turn with me to John 20 and verse 31. Let's find out why John wrote this gospel and why it is different. Let's read his theme statement. John 20, verse 30 and 31. John says, "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book." By the way, the Gospel of John, the format of the Gospel is built around 8 miracles, beginning with the miracle of turning water into wine and ending with the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And these signs are the evidence that he is who he says he is and that he can do what he says he can do. So there are many other signs Jesus did that are not written in this book. But now notice carefully verse 31. "But these are written that you," just put your name in there. "These are written with a purpose coming from God through the Apostle John, and the purpose is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name." Why did John write the book? By his own declaration, he wrote the book to leave no question in the minds of anyone about what is the means of receiving eternal life. That's why we have nearly 100 times in the gospel, "believe, believe, 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 believe." Because he wanted to make it clear. And he wanted to make it clear that when you believe, you have eternal life. Not someday, not possibly, not on probation, not with fine print, but at that moment of exercising faith in Christ, you have eternal life. Now, there's a multitude of things that God does in that moment, in that split second, when we look at the person of Jesus Christ for the first time and said, "I believe. Now I know who he is. I know what his promise is. I know what he can do. I receive the gift that he has to offer." But we're going to look at some of those later on. I'm not going to turn to it, but I'll just tell a little story, and then we'll see if anyone has any questions, and we'll try to deal with those, and then we'll take a little break. When I came to Christ, you know, as a boy, 5 years old, my parents took us to church every Sunday. I remember the particular church that we went to. If you had a year of perfect attendance, they would give you a little pin. And if you had perfect attendance for the next year, you would get a little bar under it. And I actually had a pin with 3 bars. I had gone 4 years without ever missing a Sunday. I never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. My folks finally left. But I want to thank God for that little church, because I'll tell you what it did instill in me. It instilled in me that this is the Word of God. That God had revealed Himself to men. I believe that there was a God who created this world. I believe that He had spoken to us through His Word. I believe that there was a heaven and a hell, and that every member of the human race was going to spend eternity someplace. And we left that church when I was, I think, 6, maybe 7 years old, and I knew that the place that I would spend eternity was the lake of fire. I remember as a 7-year-old boy on a camping trip with my parents one time looking into the fire and watching the sticks burn and thinking in my mind, I wish God had created me a stick instead of a person, because sticks burn up and they're gone. People last forever. And I know what's going to happen to me when I die. I'm going to burn like that forever. That's pretty deep thought for a 6, 7-year-old kid. And I lived from that moment until I was 15 years old with the fear and the dread of facing the judgment of God, because I knew I was a sinner. In my poor little mind, I rationalized it that there are good people and bad people. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. There was no question in my mind which one of those I fell into, so I knew where I was going. And on the invitation of a friend, I went to a little church for the first time in about 10 years when I was 15 years old, and I could not believe my ears. A pastor stood up and told and explained the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I sat there thinking, this is too good to be true. This is just, it can't be true. It's just too wonderful. It's too great. Only God could do something like that. And I came to Jesus Christ that day. But as with all of us, I still had my doubts and fears. And after the pastor had taken me aside and talked to me and led me in a little prayer receiving Jesus Christ, he asked me a question. He was a very wise guy, this old fellow. And he said, Gene, are you going to heaven? And I said, I sure hope so. He said, I don't want you to hope so. I want you to know so. He took me to 1 John 5, verse 11 through 13. I just want to look at that one, and then we'll take some questions and take a break. See, this same John, I mean, this guy is pretty intense about what he wants to get across to us. And what he wants us to understand, I'll start in verse 10, 1 John 5, verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that Christ has given us eternal life. This life is in His Son. Now notice carefully, he who has the Son has life. Can I ask you a simple question? Do you have the Son this morning? Have you received Him? If you have Him, you have eternal life. Say, well, I'm not sure if I have Him or not. There's still some question in my mind. There was question in my mind at that moment speaking to that pastor. He had just led me in a prayer. He had explained the gospel. I believed it. And then he asked me the question, do you have eternal life? Are you going to heaven? And I said, well, I sure hope so. This is the passage he led me to. Let's read on. Verse 13, these things. I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Folks, if there's anything I can do to lose the gift of eternal life, there's no way I can know that I have eternal life. A very prominent man, whose name, if I mentioned it, many of you in the room would know, was at a conference, and a friend of mine was there and stood up and asked him two questions. Because he had made a point of stating that if he didn't keep on the straight and narrow, he might not have eternal life. So the fellow stood up and he said, I'd like to ask you a couple of questions. The guy said, okay. There were 3,000 people there. He said, can you tell all of us here this morning that you are absolutely certain that you will never fall in some terrible way in your spiritual life? The man stood there for a moment and he said, no, I don't think I could say that. He said, then I have a follow-up question. Do you have absolute assurance this morning that you have eternal life, that you will spend eternity in the presence of God? The guy looked at the ground and he said, no, I guess not. Folks, that's terrible. That may be the Lord calling, Les. Yeah. I want each and every one of you, because I know how we struggle with our frailty, with our faultiness, with our sinfulness. I know what it's like to go through doubts and fears. I know what it's like to live under a cloud of dread, and I know what it's like to be liberated from it. God brought along, even after that experience with that pastor, there were doubts and fears that entered into my life until God brought along a man who understood one word that no one else I had ever seen understood that comes from your scripture, and it's called grace. And he explained to me and instilled in me an understanding and an appreciation and a love for the grace of God that I had never had before. And he brought me to a point where I could understand what John is saying here. And it's what I want to try with all my heart to try to give you during this conference. And that is, if you believe in the Son of God, you can know that you have eternal life. That's where we're aiming. That's what we're going to try to accomplish during this brief time that we're going to be together this weekend. And I think you all can see from our first session sort of where I'm heading and where I'm coming from. So we'll take a few minutes. We're running, as I said, behind, but we can just readjust our schedule. And if you have a question over anything I've said, if something's not clear, please feel free. The floor is yours. Any question? Folks, I don't have to even wonder if there are people here who struggle with your security. I don't even have to wonder. I know there are. And I don't want you to, because it is a fruitless battle. And until we come to the point of that conviction and that assurance, we have no rest, we have no peace, we have no assurance, and therefore, guess what? Looking at the rest of our study, we have no grounds on which to grow up spiritually. We are going to be constantly hindered in our spiritual development, and we're going to be constantly hindered in our victory in life because we're trying to win a battle we cannot win. Christ won it for us. So, any question? I'm sure they're there. I know they're going to come out. It's been my experience in every place I've taught around the world that they're there bubbling under the surface, and somewhere along the line when they come out, it's going to break like a dam. But we'll wait until the proper time, and we'll take them as they come. All right? No questions. It's a good time for a break. Let's take half an hour or so.